We sang earlier on, I love your kingdom, Lord, but in the second stanza we sang, I love your thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, her solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. I wonder when you think about the church, I wonder if you think about it in these kind of terms, that for you, for her, your prayers ascend. For her, your tears fall. You prize her heavenly ways. You prize her sweet communion, her vows, her hymns of love and praise. How do you think about the church? Often, when we think about the church, they're probably not the greatest of thoughts. Maybe they are, but there's plenty to be embarrassed about as we think about the church, right? She's small, she's insignificant. There might even be some of those red-faced moments that you have when you think about maybe what it's been like in the church that you've been part of in your youth or as you've been growing up. When you think about the church in Scripture, let's think about the church in the Old Testament for a moment. You know, the people of Israel. Not a lot to get excited about there. I mean, wandering through the desert, grumbling. They see a miracle, they grumble. See another miracle, they grumble. And on it seems to go. Through the period of the kings, it was not a pleasant, nice picture. Think about the church in the New Testament. I mean, very soon after the Holy Spirit came down, we have this discussion. Well, it's more than a discussion, a bit of a friction in the church between those the Hellenists, so certain Greek speaking and the Hebrew speaking Jews thinking about the widows. Now, there's already tensions going on then. You have the church in Corinth. I mean, that was pretty messy. You know, drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. You know, worship practice that were out of this world. I mean, it was crazy, some of the things that were going on there. Think about the church in Philippi, fights between prominent women. The church that James is speaking to, you know, the rich come into the church and they get the nice, lovely seats, and the poor come in, oh, well, you go sit on the floor over there somewhere. We think about the church in history, you know, outside of the time of the Bible, and I mean, some of the things that come to us as we think about the Crusades, maybe. Maybe we think about the Inquisition. And maybe as you think about our own church, over her history, maybe even today, just doesn't really seem to be a lot to be enthused about. Maybe there are just things that you're just embarrassed about. We have fairly mixed feelings, don't we, about the church. And yet, you know, this hymn that we've sung, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, her solemn vows. The apple, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. That's quite something to say about the church. And there is a sense we're here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that is exactly what God is saying about the church. He has remarkable, incredible things to say about the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, verse 9, a holy nation, a people for his own, that is God's own possession. Some pretty impressive things to say about the church. And so when we think about the church, we don't need to ignore the sins that have gone on in the church. We need to deal with those. But we do need to have the eyes of faith to start to see the church that the way God sees the church. Wonderful and beautiful in his sight. And so I want to look at some of those things here this morning. Not taking away from many of the sins that have gone on and often are in the life of at least the broader church, but to see how God sees his church. So I have 4 points there. I think they're in the bulletin. I'm pretty sure they're in the bulletin. 4 points. The church is founded in Jesus Christ. It is a chosen people, a community, and living members. Just a few things that I've taken out of this passage that I want to unpack and look at a little bit. Firstly, the church is founded in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4 with me. As you come to him, him being Jesus Christ. We come to him. We come not to a building. We come not to an organization, not even to an idea. We come to him. We come to him because the church really is those who have focused themselves and those who are following, who are gathering around Jesus Christ. That's what the church is about. Because the church is not built by people here. It's not built by the founding members or our forefathers or the elders. The church, as Jesus says himself in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. Jesus is building his church. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, speaking about the church and speaking about it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Which is what our passage here is talking about as well in verse 8. Behold, quoting from the Old Testament, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That idea of a cornerstone is probably a little bit different today, but you might say it's a foundation pad on which you build a house. You know, today when we build a house, it's kind of we might dig a bit of a foundation and then box it in, and we have this solid slab of concrete, which is basically rock, on which you build your house. Well, that foundation is on which the church is built. The foundation is Jesus Christ, and the building is the church. And so, without the foundation, there is no church. You cannot build a church without him at the center, without him as the very foundation. It is very easy, by the way, to lose this emphasis and to lose this foundation. You know, when we build a house, it's pretty hard to pull the foundation out from under the house. But when it comes to the church, which is to be built on Christ, it is very easy to lose sight of him. It is very easy to, as it were, almost push him to the side, and everything still looks, at least on the outside, like a church. We still do the stuff we do, but we've lost focus on who he is and on why we're here and on the very foundation on which we are here. There is no church, however, without Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be founded on Jesus Christ? What do we mean when we talk about that? If you can just look back a little bit in 1 Peter, look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again. We have a hope which is to come. Verse 4 talks about this inheritance, which is to come. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's kind of, you could say, a encapsulating all that Christ has done. Not only being raised from the dead, for sure, it's speaking about that, but everything else that's come with that. And his work and his death on the cross. Everything that he's done to make you and me right with God. He died to bear the punishment that was ours. We had pushed God away, as it were. We'd run away from him. We had rebelled against him. And Christ came and took our sin and brought us back to God, so that without him we have no access to God. There is no salvation, no hope. The church is built on Jesus being the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, there was that conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are the one. You are the one who's going to bring us back to God. And Jesus says, Simon Peter, you've got it dead right. And on this rock, he says, I'll build my church. And that rock being, not so much Simon Peter, how could he ever hold up the church? No, that foundation, that what Peter said, you are the Christ, You are the one who's brought us back to God. You are the one who will bring us to God. And so this church is founded only on Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. You take him away, the whole church, everything we stand for, everything we are, totally crumbles. Secondly, we see the church as a chosen people. A chosen people. Verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, we read, as you come to him, very interesting, as you come to him, a living stone. Who's him? Him is Jesus Christ. The living stone is the picture, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, speaking, if you flick over to verse 6, so he's a cornerstone, he's precious, and on him the whole building is built, the building of the church that is built. But notice in verse 5, so Jesus is a living stone, and then you go to verse 5, you yourself like living stones. So who's the living stone? Is it Jesus the living stone, or are we the living stones? Well, it's both, isn't it? Because if you think about a house being built, well, maybe we need to think not so much of a house being built here in New Zealand. I mean, generally a house built here, you know, we might have that concrete foundation, but the walls are generally built with wood framing, and you know, we put the cladding on the outside and the roof and all that kind of stuff. But in these days, it's kind of, you know, you have a good solid foundation, and you get bricks and you start building this thing up. And there's one stone on top of the other or beside the other and so forth. And each of these stones make this house. And so these living stones are joined together with the living stone, the foundation. We are part of this building. Without him, we are not. And with him, we are part of this building. You see, whenever we think about the church, we need to start with God. We need to start with God in Christ. You know, often it might be easy to begin with the people. You know, when we think about the church, we think about the people, and it's true. We do. It's the people of God. It's the chosen ones. It's the ones who have been called out. But that begins with Christ. That's why in the Bible, you know, I've said this before, but to be a Christian, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about being a Christian. It talks about being in Christ. You know, a Christian is not separated from Christ. We are not merely those who follow Christ. That is true, we are. But not merely that. There's much more than that. We are in him. The 2 Corinthians speaks about this a little bit when it gives a picture of a body. You know, he's the head, we are the body. Now, the body can't do without the head, and the head can't do without the body. We're so, as it were, intertwined with him. One cannot do without the other. And this idea of a chosen people is vital to the church. We are chosen. We've been brought in, and now we are part of him. We have been chosen. We've been brought in. God went out, as it were, and called us, brought us in so we could be part of this church. We haven't, as it were, kind of attached ourselves to the church as if it was kind of our decision or our idea. We're in here, and we're part of the church because of him. It's what God has done to make us part of him. It is what God has done to make us these living stones. When before we were dead stones, now we are living stones as part of this body, as part of this building, as part of this church. So if you think about the fact that we've been chosen, we've been called in him, there are some pretty stark implications. I was thinking about some of the implications of that this week. The church is about not human will, but about God's will, right? So therefore we know it will continue on. Kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall. The world will even come and go, but the church will continue on because we're in Christ, we're part of Christ. No one, Jesus says, can snatch them out of my hand. We are his chosen ones. We are in him. But also, it's interesting, as we think about being chosen, not one person in this church deserves to be here. We've been chosen, not because we deserve to be here, but we've been chosen because he's chosen to love us. And I think that's quite an incredible thing if you really think about that. God finds us, we don't find him. He set his love on us. We didn't firstly set his love, our love on him. Instead of getting what we deserve, which should have been hell, we get eternal life. So as we think about those in the pew around us, next to us, behind us, in front of us, those who are here with us, God chose them to be here, as he chose you to be here. He put them here. He had a plan for them to be here. So let's not get annoyed that they're here. Let's not get cheesed off because I'd rather not have them there. They've been so loved, just as I've been loved. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, for me and for those beside me in the church. He has loved me, and he loves them. Now, sometimes this gets a bit uncomfortable. Because, you know, we all have people that we tend to gravitate toward in the life of the church. And there's a sense where that's okay, but there's not a sense where there are those that we try to avoid. You know, they're not like us in whatever way, culturally, the things they do in life. And we might even be a little bit embarrassed to talk to them. You know, there's some people that come and that leave without anyone befriending them. You know, maybe we talk about them, we talk with them after church or something like that, but who's befriended them? Who rings them? Who takes them out for a cup of coffee? But these are the chosen of God. These have been placed here by God. They've been loved by God, just like you and like me. Yeah, sometimes, I mean, if I can give you an example, maybe we can give the example of the children. We all like having children in the church, and we interact with them. But I wonder if our interactions with them are only in the negative context. You know, don't run too fast. Don't be too noisy. Don't bounce the ball too hard. Or are we also encouraging them? Are we building them up? And it's the children. There's others that I can think of in the life of the church as well. They've been chosen. They've been called here by God, along with you and me. Do they know the love of fellow chosen church members? I suppose really the question is, do we know what it means to be chosen? Do we know what grace is all about? Have we seen that we are not called to judge? Have we seen the beauty of what God has done for us when he chose us before time, that he would call us a chosen race? Not because he saw some good in us. There was no good in us. But merely because of his deep love for us. Because you see, this choice, if you look at verse 9, this choice comes with a purpose, you might say, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when you've been chosen, when you've been called, you are called to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called you. We proclaim the excellencies of grace, of God's grace to us in Christ. And so when we reach out to those who we wouldn't otherwise reach out to, what incredible love that is. We accept others in different stations because we've seen the excellencies of grace that have come to us. And we've been so moved by that, we are moved to go and speak to those and encourage those and to build up those who need that. So that when people come here, they see what true love is really all about. because they've seen it as it shines out, that they've seen the love of Christ as it shines out from us and as we give it to others. That's what it means to be chosen. Thirdly, what does it mean to be a community? Well, the church is a community. So it's founded in Christ. It's a chosen people. Thirdly, it's a community. You know, I've said over the years, I'm sure I've said it to many of you here, I've probably said it from the pulpit many times, wouldn't it be nice if being a Christian was just about me and God? I mean, that would just be the best, because it would take away all the messiness of church life. It would just take away all the messiness of being a Christian. Nice, tidy, and easy. Just me and God. But it's not how God works. God takes us, he calls us to himself, and he plonks us in the middle of this group, this community of believers, which is a bit messy, very messy. Now, we need to remember we come to faith individually. Now, we've been looking at John chapter 4 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Holy Spirit needs to work in your heart to make you right with God." Ultimately, that's what it comes to. We need to answer to God for what we've done. So he calls us individually. He makes us his child. And one day, we'll stand before the throne of grace, well, the throne of judgment, actually, and we will answer to what we have done in our lives, and we will claim Christ and all that he has done for us. So there's an individuality, you might say, to Christianity. But when we come to faith in Christ, when we're called to faith in Christ, we're also called into a body, into a community, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. We are so the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life. And of this community, I always will be a living member. This passage, verse 9, speaks in the plural. Did you notice that? But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Not a royal priest, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Not a holy person, a holy nation. You are a people, not you are a individual for his own possession. You are a people for his own possession. That's what the church is. It's a community. Now, everything in our culture pushes us away from that. You know, it's about the individual. It starts with yourself. What's good for you? What will make you flourish and grow? And sometimes we take that to the life of the church. Will this church be good for me? Will this church build me up? We start with the individual rather than with the community. So we've taken this kind of worldly idea and we've brought it into the life of the church. But we cannot be who we are without being part of this people and part of this community. We cannot understand ourselves just by ourselves. Because in community we discover who we really are, who we are meant to be. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't save those who aren't part of a church. God is gracious. People who have chosen to live by themselves and not become part of this community or this body in a local church, and they're not connected to church, they can still grow. But the normal means that God uses is community. And community is messy, as I've mentioned already, because we have to deal with people who are messy, and we are messy. And people have to deal with us. You know, we have to deal with people from different ages. We have to deal with people from different personalities, deal with people who have completely different cultures, who think very differently from us. And so we start to think, as we think about us individually and as we start to think about our lives, not so much how is this going to affect me, but how is this going to affect the life of the church? That's a weighty responsibility. That's a very different way of thinking than many of us tend to think. because we tend to think about ourselves. You know, when we live outside the community, we tend to live for ourselves, and we live the wrong way around. We think we have the answers. But when you live in community, people push you. People show you your sin, or you start to see your sin more. In your interactions with people, it exposes your sin. It exposes your weaknesses. It even exposes weaknesses that you never thought you had. I mean, you knew you were a sinner until you kind of mixed around with people, then you really knew you were a sinner, right? You know, some of us get excited about certain things in the Christian life, and you talk to somebody about it, and they're a little bit more like ho-hum about it. Really? Is that really that big a deal? And then they are really excited about something else in the Christian life, and you kind of think, really? But as you interact with one another, you push each other into different areas, and your heart expands, and your mind expands, and your thinking about who you are and how you follow Christ expands. We need one another. And that's why we want, as a session, that's why we encourage people to be part of home groups or Bible studies. Yes, Sunday worship is important. It's the highlight, it's a high point of the week. But it works itself out as we work in and amongst one another, and as we push one another and grow one another, building relationships with one another. You know, you, God, and the internet is just not going to cut it in the Christian life. God works on us and through us as we interact in community and as we go deeper in community. So finally, we've seen the church is founded in Christ. It's a chosen people. It's a community. And finally, briefly as well, as living members. The Heidelberg Catechism closes with these very interesting words. It says, "And of this community, I am and always will be a living member." Again, as verse 4 of this passage that we've been looking at, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, you yourselves like living stones. You know, we are bricks in this building, but verse 5 says we are living stones, not dead ones, not just ones that sit there and do nothing, but living stones. Other passages, as I've mentioned already, speak about the body. Christ is the head. We are the body. Or as this body works together, you know, the different members of the body, right? Arms and legs and heads and toes and ears and eyes and all those kind of things. And they all function for the good of the body. They all do something as part of the body. Not a dead arm hanging limp. No, it's alive. It's alive and living. For the sake of the body. And that member functions. I wanted to read the first part of this chapter as well, where it says in verse 1, "Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." When you have these things in the life of the church, what happens? Deceit, malice, envy, slander, what happens? It kills. It kills the church. Now we think of maybe like a rotten apple, right? You put it in a bag with other apples, and the rot spreads. Well, that's what these things do. That's what happens in the life of the church when there are these things. Now I'm called to be a living member, not a dead member. We are to... later on in verse 11, "I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which what? Which wage war against your soul." For sure, it's against your soul. But also by implication, in the life of the church, it wages war against the church, the very heart of the church. We are living members for the good of the church. Even verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers," in other words, you know, live a right life in the eyes of the world, so even if they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation. You know, they might say, well, I hate them. I don't like them. I don't like these Christian people. I don't like what they stand for. I don't like all these things. But they can't fault your love. And they see there is something that I've always longed for, I've always wanted, that devotion to others, that care for one another, and that love for fellow believers. And these things can only be possible when we know the grace of the Lord Jesus. When we've realized our sin and we've turned to the only hope, Jesus Christ is our Savior, for the forgiveness of sins. You see, when we see the grace of God poured out in us, we want to pour it out in and amongst one another. And that's being a living member, not a dead one that destroys and kills. But then also when we see what Christ has done, and when light starts to shine in our own souls, we can start to see the church in a new light. Not with our physical eyes, not with an annoyance at all these people around us. You know, there's people that do stupid things. Because people will do stupid things, right? Because you do stupid things and I do stupid things. Right? But we start to see the church as those who have been loved by Christ. Those who, for whom Christ has died. And we start to love them. And we become these living members. Living for the building up of the other. That, beloved, is how God sees us. Sees the church. And we need to see it as well. With the eyes of faith. A chosen people. A wonderful community founded on Christ. Of which you and I are living members. Let's pray. Our Father, what wonderful pictures you give about the church. And we think about these things and we realize that we are far from that. We struggle to be like this. We struggle to live in this community. We struggle in so many ways because of our own sinful nature. But we pray again that in your mercy, you would help us to see the church and see one another for the way you see it. And Lord, we do pray for the individual members of this church. And we pray that you would place saving faith in each heart so that there would indeed be a living member, living for the good of one another, for the glory of your name. Our Father, we also want the world to see the church and to see maybe this local expression of your church in a wonderful light. We know that they will hate you and they will hate your people. But would you grant that people would come to this place and cannot but walk away and say, oh, how they love one another. And we know it is because you have loved us and we've seen that love. Please make that a reality in the life of this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing about the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ, her Lord. 391, the church's one foundation being Jesus Christ. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came, that is, from heaven Christ came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Another wonderful picture of the church, the bride of Christ, which is a whole other sermon in itself. But that's how he sees her, his Holy Bride. So 391, the first four, all four stanzas, 391.